All right. Good to see y'all. Glad you all are here. Let's pray together as we begin. Our gracious Father, we are so very thankful for the Lord's Day that you have given us and for the time that has been afforded to us to come and assemble and to study from your word. And we pray that you'll help us in this hour to consider carefully all that your word has to offer and help us to take it to heart and accept it and obey it and live in our lives in such a way that we can be called your people. We're so thankful for the revelation that you have given us. We're thankful for the hope that is found therein. Thankful for your Son and the forgiveness of sins that we have in him. And our Father, we pray that you'll continue to help our faith, encourage us, and lift us up. Forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 10. We have worked our way halfway or so through the chapter. And just to kind of get us going and up to speed again, I want us to read beginning around verse 19 was where we'll start again and read through verse 30. And it says, "Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?' And others said, 'These are not words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" And of course, they're making reference to the miracles that have taken place and the healing of the man who was blind and the things that Jesus has just said about being the door that leads to the sheepfold and about being the good shepherd. Verse 22. "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said, 'How long do you make us doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear me witness. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.'" I suppose it was that last statement that Jesus made that really got a hold of the Jewish leaders, who had not appreciated already the things that Jesus has said and the things that he had done. But now, just to take up where we were at on Wednesday night, we find Jesus back in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Dedication. And we spoke about that for just a moment or two. This Feast of Dedication was likely something that was started, or at least reinstituted sometime around 164, 165 B.C. And it was to commemorate the purging of the temple after what some have called was the pollution of Antiochus Epiphanes. And this kind of signaled the rebuilding, perhaps, of the Jewish faith in Jerusalem. Now, like we said, this is not the only dedication of the temple or rededication that took place. There was the dedication of the temple when Solomon built the temple. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 8. And then when the Jews had moved far away from God, but King Hezekiah brought them nearer to God, there was a dedication that took place again at the temple. And then after the captivity, it was Ezra who led people back to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple. There was a dedication then too. And so this was hundreds of years later where there was yet another dedication that took place that was still being held to, and Jesus went and was there. And I would suppose it was because there would be so many who would be there at that time, so many Jews who would come for that. Now, it was not one of the three main festivals or feasts of the Jews. You know, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover, and there was the Feast of Weeks, you know, that took place 7 weeks later, or Pentecost. There was the Feast of Tabernacles that took place not too long ago in our Bible story when Jesus came to Jerusalem the last time he was there. But now, just to get a picture in our mind, we find that, you know, they are back to Jerusalem. We've seen this picture before, just kind of get a lay of the land of where the temple was at. We're looking from the south to the north, and there's the temple. And to the east side of the city would be the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives over there. And so when you think about the temple itself, where's Solomon's porch, as it's called here in this text? Well, we can find that Solomon's porch is called by different names. You know, it's called porch in the New Testament under three different terms are used. You know, we find a portico or a veranda, it may be referred to that way, or a gateway, or the entrance to the inner court is the way Mark had recorded, which seems to be the same point or same entrance. And basically we're talking about, you know, like if this is the temple grounds itself, or this is the temple here, you know, the Solomon's porch seems to be along this front wall. Now, that's not what I've always thought it to be. And I'm not sure if I've said it in here or not. Maybe I haven't. I've always kind of understood that Solomon's porch was under this side over here. That doesn't seem to be right. Now, I'm going to tell you again. I'm not sure it's one of these things that we can just nail down absolutely, definitively. But from some things that have been dug up through the years and whatnot, archaeologists tend to believe that this is the royal portico, as some have called it in history. And what that royal portico would be is the place that where people would go to meet, likely people who are of some influence or people of standing. Perhaps that's where the Sanhedrin would go and meet when they were gathered together at the temple or in the inner court area, or the court, I should say, of the temple area. But then where's Solomon's porch? Well, I hadn't thought about this in as much detail until the last couple of weeks or so. You know, Solomon's porch is believed to be the colonnade that would be here on the east side. Of course, we can't see inside of it looking at it from this angle, but I'm not sure what there would be much to look at it anyway, because it seems to just be, more or less, a porch. There are columns and there's a roof over it, and it seems to be the porch that would be on the side of the beautiful gate. That's why there are those who would tend to believe that this is where Solomon's porch was at, not over here. And part of the reference for that would be is from Acts chapter 3. Do you remember when Peter and John healed the man that was sitting at the beautiful gate at Solomon's porch? And so that would put it right here on this side. This would be identified as the beautiful gate. And that you would enter into the temple area right here on this side, and immediately you'd come up into what would be called Solomon's porch. Now, at least that's what people think. And that may be right. This might be the way it is. I can't tell you exactly for sure that it is. I mean, with some assurity, we can know that, I mean, there are several gates along all the sides around the city. And it's with some assurity we can know that this right here would be the beautiful gate, or it's termed the beautiful gate. And it would seem to be, particularly because of the text in Acts chapter 3, that just on the other side of the gate would be Solomon's porch. Any thoughts or comments you have on that? Any insights? Just add that for what it is, because here in our text we find that Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him. And I can kind of picture that in my mind. Don't you suppose they were wondering, I wonder if he's going to show up for this? He was at the last feast, and he's been nearby. He was just over in, you know, he's been real close by here, and so surely he's going to show up. And so here the Jews surrounded him. And what are they asking him? Well, there's nothing new that they're asking him. I mean, from what our text is telling us, they're saying, they're going like, how long will you make us doubt? How long are you going to make us wonder? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, I'm not really sure what else Jesus could say in a more plain way than what he's already said. I mean, he's already identified himself as the Son of God. He's identified himself as the one that the Father has sent. He's already identified himself in saying that, you know, he is one with the Father. He's going to say that again here in a moment. You know, I'm not sure what else, you know, he could really say at this point. And so Jesus told the Jewish leaders here again in what we just read that they were not his sheep. Let's talk about that for a minute. Why were they not his sheep? I mean, what did he say to them here?
His sheep hear his voice. He's been talking and they haven't been listening. That's why they're having to ask him again.
They're asking the same question. Yeah. And that's why he says that my sheep hear my voice. And so can you imagine a little bit of exasperation in the voice of Jesus as he goes through this again? I mean, he's already identified in what we just read prior, you know, that he is the good shepherd and that he knows his sheep and his sheep hear his voice. And it's like with these Jewish leaders, it's flown right over their head. They still haven't got that. And so he says it here again, basically, my sheep hear my voice. Okay, well, you know, they had rejected him as their shepherd. And they proved that they were not his sheep. And for any who had tried to argue that these Jewish leaders were still supposed to be the sheep that, of Christ, well, no, that they have proven that they were not. And that their unbelief really was because of their own stubborn will. I mean, it's not as though Jesus has not told them. There were others who believed. There were others who have now proven themselves to be his sheep. So it's not like he has held back in any way. They're just unwilling to listen.
Do you think they're having a hard time comprehending that Jesus and the Father are one?
I suppose they are, from the standpoint that they do not accept him as the Christ. If they would have accepted him as the Christ, perhaps then they could have made that connection. But since they have totally rejected him as the Christ, how could he and the Father be one? You know, it's like they can't be. And in fact, as we get into the chapter, you know, they call him blasphemous because he's making that connection. You know, so other thoughts, comments. Their stubbornness is something that just needs to stand out here, you know, for us for a moment. That it was not in any way because there was a lack of information that was provided to them. It was their stubbornness to believe and to accept. And you think about in John's testimony, how many times here already Jesus has said the same kind of thing over and over to the same ones, it seems, to the Jewish leaders. And you wonder, how come? I mean, how long must he continue saying these things over and over and over? You know, Peter said something in one of his last writings, 2 Peter chapter 3, when he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when I think about Jesus over and over again saying the same things to these Jewish leaders, you see something about the long-suffering of God. I mean, the long-suffering of God has been demonstrated time and again throughout the biblical history, but it's still very much alive and true now. Okay, so I'm looking at some of our questions here on the bottom of page 34. What did Jesus promise his sheep? This is another point that needs to be considered. What did Jesus promise his sheep? What would you say?
I want to make a point.
Oh, you want to back it? Go ahead. Absolutely. Major factor.
They don't want him. They've made their mind up. They've decided what they believe, and they're not going to allow anything different than what they have already determined. sway them. I've used this before, but somebody once said they've got a mind like concrete, all mixed up and firmly set. But that's really the way they work.
Very true. Elaine?
24 says the Jews therefore gathered around him. I'm always wondering which group of Jews these are. I mean, there's always groups of Jews. Possibly some in this group were not in another group. And
could have been.
Some of these had not heard what he had spoken. Then, of course, Jesus is saying,
I told you.
But I'm just always wondering which groups of Jews these are.
Often what we've seen in this text so far has been the Pharisees.
Yes.
I think sometimes the scribes have been identified too, but often the Pharisees, which were kind of the leading of the sects, among the Jews that were there. But then, then you made the point too, that it's like, well, I've told you before. So it does, was it exactly the same ones, or had he told just that group before? I can't say exactly, but... And there were Jews who were listening. I mean, those who had become his disciples were Jews. So it's not like all the Jews had shut him out. But it's just amazing that so many of the Jewish leaders had shut him out. I think it has a lot to do with what Earl was saying. They were threatened by that. They had some position and power and prestige, and they weren't excited about giving that up.
And a lot of the other Jews, other than the leaders, would be afraid to go against the leaders for fear of getting thrown out of the temple.
That's right. And even the common folks, so to speak, like we've seen with the parents of the man who was blind, who was healed. Well, they were afraid to say anything that they believed in Jesus to the Jewish leaders. They said, go ask our son, how this has happened. Because they feared the Jewish leaders, that they would be cast out. So it was a peculiar time as far as, just some of the fears that people had. There were many reasons that there were some who did not believe in Jesus or did not want to believe in Jesus for what it might cost them.
We've been reading Isaiah, and just some of the prophecies about having eyes they do not see, having ears they do not hear, sure. That they're just,
which Jesus quotes. Well, what did Jesus promise his sheep in this text?
Eternal life.
no one could take them from him, is what he said. The promise of security for the believer is conditional in that you have to follow him. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There's the conditional part. The choice to follow him. But when you follow Jesus, he's saying, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, and no one's going to take them from me. Now that's an interesting point. Peter says something similar to that in 2 Peter. Where there is kind of a reminder of, to the Christians, don't give up the blessings that you have in Christ. And there's that reminder that no one can take these things away. And basically he is saying, don't give them up. And it's the same message for us. Don't give up what we have in Christ. That being the blessing here, it's eternal life is the blessing that we're talking about. And so, and that's the ongoing theme of what Jesus has been talking about. It seems like, and someone said before, there was a lot of turmoil going on. There was a lack of peace, among these leaders and the Jews. And that's true. There is one source of peace. I think we talked about this a few lessons ago. It's interesting that Jesus came in the name of peace and unity. And yet when we look at the ministry of Jesus, there was anything but peace and unity. Jesus is the one who brings peace and unity, but if we're not willing to accept and follow what he says, then we're going to be thrown into turmoil. But that's going to be of our own doing and our own choice. But he is the one that offers peace and unity. Anything else on that lesson? Of course, go ahead.
I think the main problem that the Jews have right now is they're still worried about their political life.
Yeah.
They're just... position that I have is being threatened because I might be losing some of my earthly power.
Well, even as these Jews were still trying to refer back to the kingdom of old, when those King David and the power, you know, that it had.
And they're looking for that power.
That there's still those today that are looking for that to be restored.
So much better.
Yeah, that's right. That kingdom did not provide eternal life.
That's right.
This one does. That's what Jesus is offering. Yeah, that, I hadn't thought of it from that standpoint, but yeah, I think it's perhaps there's two ways of looking at that. Jesus is saying that, you know, if you'll be my sheep, you know, no one can take that away from you. On the other hand, he's saying, I have sheep and followers, and you can't touch them. You know, it could be looking at it that way, too.
Stop hearing, which is what they're doing. If we stop hearing and stop obeying and stop doing God's will, then we could jeopardize that.
Well, just like Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my hands. I believe that to be true. But what we've also seen, Jesus is not going to hold us in his hands. We can walk away anytime we want.
Against our will, right?
That's exactly right.
Well, I mentioned this earlier. Again, no one can snatch his sheep out of his hands against their will. Satan can't.
Right.
You know, Satan cannot take us away from God. He cannot snatch us out of the hands of God, but unless we let him.
Mm-hmm. As we walk away, that's right.
Not only does he say, you know, Christ says, you can't snatch them out of my hand, but he goes on to say that they were given to me by the Father, and you can't take them out of God's hand.
Yeah, right.
This means more to the Jews.
Sure.
That now he's evoking God and saying, you can't. And then he finishes up and saying, and I and God are one.
Powerful ending on that point. I and God are one, which is what leads to the confrontation again that begins, you know, the next verse. And that's what kind of leads into that. Because, I mean, here they have surrounded him. They've come. They've asked these questions. When are you going to tell us who you are? He says, well, I have told you. You know, we've gone through all of this. And now he says, you know, I and the Father are one. And I've just tried to imagine just how the crowd reacted to that when he said, I am the Father of one.
But that is the specific answer to the question.
It is.
You know, are you the Christ?
Right.
Yes. God and I are one.
And which he has already said in different ways before. It's as though, I don't know, they don't want to hear it. They're I don't know, I can't figure out what exactly they want him to say or not want him to say.
He's, even at the beginning of this chapter, the whole idea of the sheepfold, that he gave us this elaborate story about how they're protected, they're, nothing can help, can get to them, they're guarded at the gate, everything. He's given them the whole story, and they're still not convinced that he can protect them.
Right. As we get into chapter or lesson 18 on your handouts, the storyline continues on. Jesus has just said, I and the Father are one, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God"? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. And so again, Jesus has responded and answered their question about who he is. And it's interesting when he turns this around on them. Okay, you want to stone me? For which of the works that I have done are you going to stone me? Which, I mean, when you think about in John's account, we have seen seven miracles or signs that he's done. All of them have just been just undeniable. And nobody has denied the miracles that has taken place. Nobody has denied the miracles. Okay, for which of those signs are you going to stone me? You know, which is Jesus turning that around again on him and saying, why are you not believing that I'm the Son of God? You've seen these signs demonstrated over and over. For which one of those signs? He says, no. It's not for the signs they're admitting. They're admitting that the signs that he says. It's not for the signs. It's because of blasphemy. Because you call yourself the Son of God. And so, what's the point Jesus is making? Well, what do we say?
Well, the first thing I see here is that he's reminding them of the signs that he has performed in this context. Which one of these signs are you stoning me for? Was it healing the blind man? Was it healing the lame man? Was it, was it turning the water into wine? You're going to stone me because I did those things?
Right.
And he's demonstrating to them, even by saying that you need to recognize who I am and who you're talking to here.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that's powerful. I mean, his turn on that. What else would we say? Well, what's the point Jesus, or points that Jesus is making here? You know, he has demonstrated good works that have come from the Father. And he's confirming. I mean, remember, he just confessed, I and the Father are one. And then this exchange takes place. He is confirming again, that he is the Son of God. Now, that's not to say that Jesus is the same person as the Father. He's never claimed that. In fact, he's always made that distinction. That he is the one that the Father has sent. He is acknowledged being the Son of God. But he is one of the three persons of the Godhead. That we, as we might say sometimes. It's not a lot of times in Scripture that we find God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the same text. We see it in context several times, but sometimes we do actually see it in the same text. Think back to Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 3, if you look there with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized. John chapter 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so even before the eyes of men during the ministry of Jesus, there was a demonstration of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that would be undeniable, in any way. One of the last things Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 before his ascension to heaven, when he told his disciples, he confirmed his own authority. So, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Identifying, that aspect, once again. Other passages as well. I thought we need to make the point that Jesus is not claiming to be God the Father. He never has. Has no need to. But he is God. He's the Son of God.
Most of these people are very carnal minded. And the only way they were going to believe Jesus, in my opinion, is if he'd have threw the Romans out and took over.
they were looking for that fleshly or earthly nation is what they were looking for. I'm not convinced I would believe them even. You know, it's just where their minds was at on that. But you think about what we've read so far in the story. You know, Jesus has proven himself to be one with the Father in nature, to be one with the Father insofar as unity of will and a purpose, you know, in his speech and in the signs that he has done. I mean, he's never claimed to be anything but the Son of God. And he has demonstrated that by the things he has said and by the signs he has done. Always giving point or reference to the Father who has sent him.
And what did Nicodemus say? No man can do the things you are doing unless
God
is with him.
That's right. That's right. And so there were certainly those who were recognizing that they could not deny, you know, the things that Jesus was doing. Jesus would pray later here in just a few chapters, in chapter 17, he would pray to the Father, you know, that his believers would be as one, that those who would be the servants of Christ, that we would be even as one, as he is one with the Father, is what he says. And so the Jews, I think, understood the claim of Jesus, you know, to be the same deity as the Father, but that's why they wanted to stone him. Because they understood what he was saying. They just could not see or identify him as being God, as in the Son of God. They could not make that connection. But it's like, how could they not? That was the purpose. And so what Jesus is saying, the signs confirm, you know, who I am. And so, of course, Jesus asked them, for which of these signs do you want to stone me? They could not deny his works. They knew a common man could not have performed those miracles, and yet they would not see Jesus as God. And so this portion of Scripture has really helped me to be able to get the mindset of, sometimes you have to work really hard to not see what's evident. Sometimes you have to work really hard to not see truth. And there were some that were there that had worked really hard to try to not see that Jesus was the Son of God. You had to work hard to not see that. Or you had to absolutely see it, which I think some of them did, and just deny it. And that's what some had done.
Same thing goes on today when you're trying to teach someone.
Sure. And you know, you could say that with the Jewish leaders as well. I mean, as Jesus has said, well, for which of these signs do you want to stone me? Well, yeah, but it's the same thing, isn't it? You know, as they deny those things.
James. Seems like they don't deny the power.
Can't.
They just deny Christ
himself. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, that's interesting. They have not been, you know, well, they tried to deny the miracles. They tried to deny, you know, the blind man, but they didn't argue that too long. They couldn't. There were too many witnesses to that. And so even here, they're not denying the miracles. In fact, now it seems as though they've admitted the miracles. They're just not accepting him. Okay. You know, two choices concerning Jesus. Either he is what he claimed to be and must be accepted, or he is the greatest liar ever, a blasphemer and a hypocrite. I mean, that's really where this kind of comes out to right here. And the response from the Jews, they still see him as only a man, and they condemn him for what he was saying and making himself as God. But then it's the response of Jesus in those next verses that, well, it's a little perplexing to me. I've had to really kind of think about this. When he says to them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, what is he talking about? This is, I've studied this before. It's always been kind of hard for me to kind of get my arms wrapped around this. When Jesus, he's referring to something that was said in the Psalms. You know, that the psalmist, you know, quotes, you know, I said, you are gods. Well, of whom is he speaking? What is he talking about?
The men of old, to whom the law had been written and written it down, which would be Moses and the prophets and others who have penned the written word of God. He's saying, you honor these men. Mm-hmm. Almost to the point of
making them like gods.
Making them like little g gods.
Mm-hmm.
You're willing to honor these men who have not been able to do what I can do, mm-hmm. what I have done. You've seen these miracles that I've done.
Yeah.
Prove that
you don't deny them.
You don't deny them. And you've seen the miracles that I've performed, which prove that I am the Son of God, and yet you're not willing to honor me as the Son of God, but you're willing to honor these men.
Mm-hmm. It's not as though no one had come before them before doing the signs and wonders and miracles by the hand of God. There were judges, there were prophets who had come before. To some who had been referred to as gods, as a little g god, by demonstrating their power. And so Jesus has turned this back around to them as he says in your scripture, you know, to those Jews. You know the Hebrew scripture. And what it says, you know, I said, are you gods? And you know, Jesus says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, if God called them gods, little g, and the word of God came to them, and you know scripture can't be broken, Jesus says, you know, because these are the Pharisees, they're the ones who know the scripture, scribes and Pharisees, and you know scripture can't be broken. If this is what God has said, you know, do you say of him who the Father, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? You called other sons of, you, or no, you've called other gods or judges. You've called others that. And yet they've not done what I have done. You know, they have not come claiming to be the Son of God. I have come claiming that. I have demonstrated that. I have confirmed that the same way the prophets of old confirmed the word of God. You still think of it in that way, that these prophets of old, I mean, what real authority or power would Moses have had he not been able to demonstrate by signs and miracles that what he was saying was of the word will of God? He wouldn't have had, I mean, he would have had, there would have been nothing to uphold what he was saying if he couldn't have proved it. Same thing with the prophets. Jeremiah, time and again, preached the word of God to a nation unwilling to listen to him. He confirmed the word. God confirmed the word through him, time and again. But his word would have meant nothing. Well, it meant nothing to them anyway because they wouldn't listen. But truly would have meant nothing if he hadn't demonstrated and confirmed the word. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, the prophets of old, the gods of old, you accepted because they confirmed the word. I have said I'm the Son of God. I have demonstrated. I have proved that. You accepted them, but you won't accept me. I think that's the take on what Jesus is saying.
You know, I've studied with Jehovah's Witnesses before, and they've used this scripture to say that Jesus is denying divinity here. He's saying he's not God. But what I think he's really doing is answering the charge of blasphemy from the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
You're saying I'm guilty of blasphemy because I'm saying this. Well, the scriptures say this.
Mm-hmm.
How can you make these two things jive? You know, yeah. Maybe what he's saying to some extent.
I know it's interesting that there are some who try to say Jesus is not the Son of God, that Jesus is denied being the Son of God here. But in the fuller context, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, I'm amazed that they would go to this passage to try to prove that, because in the fuller context, Jesus has said over and over, I'm the Son of God. So that's really grasping at an empty hole right there. Other thoughts or comments on that?
One thing I think in verse 34, it's interesting that he says, has it not been written in your law?
Mm-hmm.
I said, city we're going. He's referring to the Psalms as part of the law.
That's right.
I think it's a very important point.
Yeah. Yeah, that's, I hadn't even thought about that. That is a good point. That Jesus does refer to the Psalms as part of the law. So, Jesus, one final question. What does Jesus say again about his works? You know, Jesus said, I am the Son of God, and that basically he confirmed it by the works or the signs that he has done. You know, they refused to see it, which is the same to say that they refused to believe in him. And their response again, as this section closes right here, in verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And so Jesus is going to be leaving the area again for some time. He's going to be leaving Jerusalem. And we'll see that. We'll take the lesson up on Wednesday night, Lord willing.